Well, good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you on this Lord's Day. Let's go to Him now and ask for His blessing as we look into His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the grace that You are giving to us again this morning to sit underneath Your inerrant, authoritative, all-sufficient Word. And as we do so and we hear Your Word, we pray that our minds would be fertile ground for it, that as our brother Aaron said, we find in James, we wouldn't just be hearers of it, but we would be doers of it, Lord, that we might bring You glory with our lives. And so again, we thank You for this grace. Help us not to take these moments, these times, for granted. We praise You and we thank You, and we do so in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the year was 2009, and from 2009 to 2017, our president was Barack Obama. And during those years, he had a woman named Lois Lerner, who was in charge of the nonprofit section of the IRS. Most of you are alive to remember this. And she was accused and proven to be weaponizing the IRS and targeting religious nonprofits. At that time, you guys probably remember this scandal. And it really sent nonprofits and anybody associated with the Tea Party, remember the Tea Party back then? Yep. Really sent them running scared. And I, at the time, was also an executive director of a nonprofit, and I was just waiting for it to... And fortunately, she got caught before that happened, and as I said, it forced her resignation. Fast forward to 2026, the pendulum has swung. The ground has shifted. We have an administration in office today that is very Christian-friendly. I would call it Christian-friendly. And with that friendliness has risen Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism. It's a political ideology that seeks to merge the Christian faith, usually with a post-millennial eschatology, and conservative American politics, and blend them together. It's the American flag waving on the flagpole with an image of the Lord Jesus Christ, His face, put on the American flag. And what happens is the authentic Christian message, in my opinion, because of this blending, this unholy merger, the true Christian message is being blurred. Now listen, don't get me wrong. I want to hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed throughout the nations like every Christian does. Okay, yes, I do. But there is a danger to Christian nationalism that a lot of Christians aren't seeing. And it is a danger. Christ didn't die to make you a Republican. You will not gain the favor of God by watching Kid Rock today instead of Bad Bunny. Christ didn't defeat death, sin, hell, and the grave to make you a conservative, okay? And yet these lines are being blurred today. And what it's doing, here's my main worry, is that it is offering this low bar, unbiblical salvation to anybody who wants to come into the group who's okay with Jesus, who's a Republican and who's conservative. Okay? That's not the gospel. And rarely will you hear the gospel come out of this Christian nationalism. They don't talk about sin, repentance, confession, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It would alienate way too many people. And yet, that is the job of the church today. The simple message of Christianity is that God saves men and women from sin in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That's the message. It's the message of the church. It's the message of every faithful missionary down through the ages, all of through church history, that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. You will not hear that message in the Christian nationalism or any other of these peripheral groups that are rising up, because it's so friendly and so trendy and so comfortable to be a Christian today. It really is. And to tell you the truth, there's part of me that almost longs for the persecution again. You know why? Because persecution cleans house. That's why. Persecution cleans the house of God, because the interlopers, the people who are just here because it's a cool thing, it's trendy, hey, it's friendly to be a Christian today, when persecution comes, they're gone. They're gone. That's why the church that's in China and these different places around the world that are constantly under persecution are so pure, filled with true believers, because it's only the true believer who will risk their life to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You bet. Well, our text this morning reminds us that God is a saving God. He is a saving God, and that's the message of the Christian church. It's a message that we cannot lose. We cannot compromise it. We cannot modify it. We should never dilute it with any political cause or philosophical cause or psychological counseling. God saves men from their sin. That's the message. And this is why it's so important that we live godly lives, because it's the proof of God's saving power. God wants to display his glory by saving sinners from their sin. And then rather than just taking us up to heaven, he leaves us here as his ambassadors, as his representatives, as his people that will tell others that God is a saving God, so the rest of the world can see what a saved sinner looks like. Because nothing displays the glory of God more, I believe, than the miraculous work of redemption, the redemption of men. Now, we've read how chapter 2 directs literally every age in the church towards good works. Older men, older women, younger men, and even employees. All of us are being called to adorn the doctrine of God with our good works. So wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you go to school, wherever you shop or eat out, you are the living and breathing proof of God's salvation, God's saving power. We are to let our light shine before men, that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's the point of good works, proving that there is a God who saves us from the penalty of sin. And all of these commands towards behavior that we read in verses 1 through 10 of Titus chapter 2 are built upon the foundational truths that we are going to be looking at this morning of 11 through 14. 11 through 14 are really the because. It's the why of verses 1 through 10. And I think the easiest way to sum all of this up, this particular section of Scripture, is to describe God's saving grace by 4 points. 4 points. And we went over verse 11 last week. We're going to be focusing mostly on verses 12, 13, and 14 today, but I'm going to just briefly review 11 because it is one section. But verse 11 really talks about sin's penalty, the consequences of sin. Verse 12 speaks of God's power to save us from that sin. Verse 13 speaks of sin's presence being abolished. And verse 14 speaks of sin's possession being dispossessed. So let's look at verse 11 again very quickly. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Just a quick review. God's saving grace, charis, his unmerited favor towards wicked sinners has appeared. That epiphania, epiphany, it's appeared. It appeared in Bethlehem. It appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, and it appeared to deliver us from the penalty of sin. It brought salvation, deliverance. It brought rescue. The penalty of sin is death, physically, spiritually, and eternally. And this grace has come to all people. Now, that doesn't mean we're universalists here. It doesn't mean everybody gets saved. No. It means it's no longer just for the Jew. No longer just for the Israelite. No longer is this grace under the old covenant. No. A new and better covenant has been established by God himself towards his people, for all men, from all nations, tongues. Salvation saves us. It delivers us from sin's penalty. Let's go on to verse 12. Now we read in verse 12 how the Lord, in his grace, delivers us from the power of sin. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Salvation not only affects change in our future state, but it affects a change in our current state, in this present age. Salvation makes a difference in the life of the person who has been saved. If you believe you're saved today, and yet there's been no difference, no change made in your life, I would encourage you to recheck your salvation to make sure it is indeed authentic. The penalty of sin has not only been eliminated in verse 11, but the power of sin has been taken away in verse 12. As God's grace, we see, is a training grace. It's an instructing grace. In Romans 6, verse 14, it says, "Sin will have no dominion or mastery over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace." Saving grace breaks the power that sin has over the sinner. It breaks the dominion, it breaks the mastery, the dominance of sin. 1 John 3:7 says this, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Then in verse 9 it says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." Okay, now I am not up here preaching that you will be sinless, that because sin's power has been broken, that means that you are now in the realm of moral perfectionism. You're not. Okay? Yes, we still sin. But listen to what Scripture is saying here. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And so what's that saying is that the person who is saved, that power, that sin, that slavery that sin had over their life has been broken. You no longer have to sin. You don't have to do that anymore. A new nature, a new life has been received, and that power is broken. And so what we see is that the salvation, the grace that comes in and through the Lord Jesus Christ not only breaks the penalty of sin, takes away the consequences of it for the future, but it takes away its power for the here and now. Our conscience, our mind, our inner man is literally energized and given strength and life and given the ability and the desire to obey the law of God and the commands of God. If you were a computer, I'd say you were given a whole new CPU and hard drive. Everything on the inside has been new, been made new, replaced. Not just patched here and there. No. Spurgeon made that clear. He says when the Lord builds, he casts it all down first. He's no patcher. He doesn't just patch your little problem here, your sin here. No. He took away your old nature. It's dead. Your old nature's dead. The old man is dead. And you've been given new life. A new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Whereas there was a time where we could do no good thing. Nothing. Romans 3 says there was none righteous, no, not one. None that understands. There is none that does good. The poison of snakes was under their lips. That means every time you spoke, it was wicked and evil. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were under the power of the prince of the air. That's Satan. That we were by nature children of wrath. But not anymore. Grace has become our educator, our law professor, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. And if you're a believer here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I long for that, but I'm not sure that describes me, let me just encourage you with this. If your sin bothers you, if your sin is of concern to you, you realize that's actually a good sign. That means there's life. Because before you were a believer, you could sin with the best of them, and your conscience barely even flicked you. And now, this is how it goes. The more mature you become in Christ, the less you sin, but the more you feel it. Isn't that the way it goes? The longer we walk with the Lord, the less we will sin. But when we do, it hurts. It hurts bad. We feel it, every part of it. And that's a sign of spiritual life. If you don't feel that, okay, check your salvation. You're in a dangerous place. If you do feel that, rejoice, because that's the grace of God in your life. That is a gift given by God to you. That's the breaking of the power of sin. And that's why biblical counseling is so powerful and effective in the life of a believer, because it's God's word speaking into your conscience that has been quickened and awakened. And God's word is authoritative, and it makes a difference. And that's why biblical counseling can be so incredibly ineffective in the life of an unbeliever. It's because they haven't been made alive to the word of God. And that's why step one of any kind of good biblical counseling is always evangelical first. It is always evangelical first. Your goal should be that of salvation. Okay, you help them to get off their crack pipe, you help them stop drinking, you help them with their addiction and everything, great, but they're still going to die in their sins. Have you really helped them? Not really. All good counseling, all good discipleship should be evangelical first. Now, we are taught to deny some things and to affirm some things in this verse. It says we renounce ungodliness. Asabia. It means a lack of reverence for God. And if there's anything true about the unregenerate person, it's that they're irreverent towards God. They can take the Lord's name in vain with no problem. They can use his name as a cuss word without a problem. It's really Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And there you have the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all people who know the truth about God, and yet they reject it. It's ironic, but some of the angriest people that I've ever come across, and when I say angry, I mean angry at God, are atheists. They're angry at someone that they don't believe exists. That's called exposure. That's exposure. They know God exists. He's written his law on their hearts. Their very conscience attests to the fact that there is a God. They can't look up at a night sky. They can't look out through all creation and not be inundated and bombarded by the fact that God exists. He's there. And they are without excuse. And yet they're angry. Asabia, the lack of reverence for God. And we renounce that. That power is broken when we experience the grace and salvation of God. And so when a person becomes a believer, the first thing that happens is that there's a break with irreverence. Then there's a break with false ideas about God, the lack of respect, the lack of honor, progressively. And then Paul adds a second component here. He says salvation instructs you not only to deny ungodliness, but to deny worldly desires. Cosmikos epithumios. Cosmikos, of course, we get the word cosmos from that. It means the lusts that are characteristic of godless humanity or the desires of an ungodly culture. We deny those things. Peter calls them fleshly lusts, and Paul calls them foolish lusts. 2 Timothy, they're called youthful lusts. There's a renouncing, a transformation, a reprogramming that goes on towards those sins. We deny ungodliness. We deny worldly passions, affirming a life that is self-controlled, upright, and godly, with the power, the slavery of sin being broken in the life of a person, that person now has the ability to live a life that is self-controlled, that is upright, and that is godly, as God would define uprightness and godliness. That ability is now there to live a life that is pleasing to God. Salvation then in verse 11 delivers us from the penalty of sin. Verse 12, the power of sin is broken by the grace of God in the present age. And then in verse 13, we see the grace and salvation of God breaking the presence of sin. As we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this hope is the fact that Jesus is coming back for his church. And when he does, he will deliver us from the presence of sin. Amen? That is called the blessed hope. It's why Paul said, far better to depart and to be with Christ. It's why he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die, gain. It's a better place. It's why all of creation groans, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Another reason why we long for his return. It's called the blessed hope. What does that mean? Well, it's literally the hope that will bless. See, that's why I get the big bucks here, right? Because I figure out stuff like that. It's the hope that will bless each and every believer. And what is the blessed hope specifically? It tells us. It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the blessed hope, that Jesus is coming back. the hope that will bless. What in the world would salvation mean if it wasn't ultimately to deliver us from the presence of sin? Someday, sin won't exist, beloved. That's a major portion of the glory of heaven. First and foremost is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But your first day in heaven will be your first day without sin. Without sin within, without sin without. We've never, ever experienced that. We don't know what that's like to be in existence without sin. And that's our hope. That's our blessed hope. We're not crossing our fingers for it. We're not wishing on a star. We're not hoping luck or chance is going to come our way. We're waiting expectantly. We expect God to keep his word and that he's going to return to earth to take his children. And indeed, I believe he will. And when he comes, there will be peace and there will be reward and there will be perfection and there will be sinlessness. We live in that hope. We live expectantly in that blessed hope. And whether you are pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, premillennial, postmillennial, all-millennial, it doesn't matter, okay? That's not the point. Epiphania, the appearing, the arrival, should be an expectation for every single Christian, no matter what your eschatology is. Now, I'm not minimizing eschatology. It's the end of the story, okay? It's how the story ends. And it's important. It is. But you can be really, really wrong on your eschatology and still be heaven-bound. Okay? And that's why we don't call it an essential doctrine here at Grace Bible Fellowship. Great for discussion. Great to dive into the Word with. But it's not a salvific doctrine. Okay? But the appearing, the epiphania of the Lord Jesus Christ a second time, that he is coming back for his church, that is. Okay? That's essential. All right? How and when he does it, not nearly as important as that he's going to do it, and that you're ready. That you're ready. I believe that's the message in Scripture. That's the clear and concise message in Scripture. You don't know when he's coming. Okay, that much is clear. Yes, there are signs and things like that, but the day and the hour, no man knows. So what's the emphasis in Scripture? Be ready. Be ready. Maybe today. I like to say this, but there will be a generation that doesn't die. You know that, right? There will be a generation of believers that cheats death. How cool is that? I love that. And I really, really want it to be this one. I really do. Okay. There's one more thought here that's found in verse 14 that we need to take a look at. We've seen grace deliver us from the penalty of sin in verse 11. We've seen it deliver us from the power of sin in verse 12. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to deliver his people from the presence of sin in verse 13. And lastly, we see it release us from the possession of sin, from sin's possession, verse 14. Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's redemption. That is a buyback that the Lord has done for us. The unregenerate sinner is the possession of sin. He's controlled by it. He's owned by it. Romans 6, 16 and 17 says that he's a slave of unrighteousness. and saving grace comes along and it literally breaks that ownership, breaks it forever. Like Romans 7 says, the first husband dies and the partner is no longer in bondage. The first husband was sin and he's dead and there's no longer a bondage. There is a complete deliverance. And we become his own possession. We become his. And he holds us for how long? For how long? Forever. Forever. That's right. That's right. We're his possession forever. It is a grace. It is a salvation that perseveres. You can go through the scriptures and you can read words like this. We are hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. Or John 10, that says, no man is able to pluck us out of the Lord's hand. Or Romans 8, which says, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Or Hebrews 10:39, that says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Or Revelation 14:12. Here is a call for the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We are forever secure. That was not an exhaustive list of all the different places where Scripture speaks that our possession by Christ is a permanent possession. We are forever secure. And that's an essential doctrine of salvation, that we have a salvation that delivers us from the possession of sin. Why? Why is it secure? Why is it permanent? Because the Lord paid the redemption price once and for all. And when he said it is finished, it was finished for time and for eternity. God the Father was satisfied by the price that was paid for you. And our God is an immutable God. He does not change. There's no shifting of shadows in our God. For someone to come along and to teach that you can lose your salvation is basically to say that God didn't pay a sufficient enough price for your eternal purchase, or that God changed his mind about your redemption. It's basically saying that God can get us started, okay? He can get you saved initially, but he may lose us along the way. It speaks about his being less than omnipotent, less than sovereign, and it denies his power or his willingness to see his predestination work, his work of election, to see it through to the end. Because you see, if you deny the perseverance of the saints, which is really the perseverance of God with the saints, if you really want to say it correctly, if you deny that, then you're denying his power and his willingness to see it through all the way. God is no longer sovereign. That we or something could somehow overcome his electing salvation. If you deny perseverance, you deny predestination and election at the very beginning, or you don't understand it, or you're mixing it with something that's unbiblical. And if you think that somewhere along the line we can slip up and slip out of this salvation, then you're going to have a hard time convincing the world that you have a saving, sovereign God, aren't you? Yeah, our God, he can save you, but I don't know if he's going to keep you. You know, he may get to know you and spit you out. Really? Where's the hope in that? In and out. There's no truth, there's no peace in that theology because it's unbiblical. And it's very difficult to adorn the doctrine of God and display to the world that our God is indeed a saving God if we don't believe that our God can keep whom he saves, or that through our sin we could somehow override his grace. Listen, we have a God who overrules all the demons and all the minions in hell. Okay? Satan has no power over God. That's called dualistic theology, that somehow Satan is here and God is here and they're in the battle of the ages going at, no. That's a bunch of garbage. Satan is a fallen angel. If you're looking for a spiritual equivalent of Satan, look to another angel. Don't look to God, who spoke angels into existence and can speak them out again. There's no comparison there. That's dualistic theology, and it downgrades God. God overrules demons and minions. We have a God who breaks not only the powers of hell, but the power of sin in you. Because if you could deny the Lord Jesus Christ and fall away from him as a believer, you would. You would, because that's who we are. No. We are held as his possession by his power. And that is exactly what Scripture teaches us. He saves us. He keeps us. We're his possession. Okay, let me wrap things up here. So what does that mean? What does it mean then to be a Christian, to belong to the way? Well, it means to be saved from the penalty of sin. It means to be saved from the power of sin, from the presence of sin when the Lord returns, and that we are his possession, always and forever. A people for his own possession, zealous for good works, which is verses 1 through 10. He gave himself, verse 14, to accomplish this. And anything less than that doesn't adorn the doctrine of God. Now, let me close our time together this morning by sharing with you a mystery. A mystery. My wife loves mysteries. She loves trying to figure out the mysteries. But here's a mystery found in Scripture that really addresses point number 3 that I want to read for you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. And this is for those who have ears to hear. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep. That means die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor, it's not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are a saving God. In your great mercy and grace, you condescended, you stooped down to save unworthy sinners while we were still your enemies. Father, please help us to show the world this salvation, that you delivered us forever from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin, and from sin's possession. Father, thank you for saving us and for keeping us by your grace. In the name of Christ and all of God's people said, amen.